C.F.W. Walther says, Thesis 1 in his book, Long Gospel, the doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures, both of Old and New Testament, are made up of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, that is, the law and the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Any passage, yea, any historical fact recorded in Scripture can be classified as belonging either to the law or the gospel. That is to say, if we really understand what law and gospel is, we'll find we're not forcing some kind of template over the Bible. We're just speaking the way the Bible actually speaks.
You can listen to Dr. Fikencher's presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel Preaching, on an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
You too may have assumed that you've already peaked, that you've reached your limits in life, that you will never be more successful. Sad to say, you are exactly right, unless you are willing to change your thinking. That's why the first step to living at your full potential is to enlarge your vision. See your dreams coming to pass. You must conceive it and believe it is possible if you ever hope to experience it.
That's Joel Osteen reading from his book, Your Best Life Now. When he wrote that bestseller, he was one of the only preachers, popular preachers, with that message, using all the right buzzwords, vision, your potential, living your best life now. Now, about 10 years down the line, notice how many pastors and churches have adopted that message. Is that the answer, the next silver bullet for your life and for Christianity and for your congregation, to catch a new vision, to live up to your potential? Do you have that nagging sense that you're missing something when you go to church? You've listened to every sermon series, you've done every Bible study, read every recommended book and took part in every single recommended program, but something is missing. Maybe your faith is still keeping you awake at night. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live this Sunday night, August the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be giving away the new book, Has American Christianity Failed?, to the listeners with the best questions or comments during the next 2 hours of the program. You can join us with your questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. We also have an email address right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address @issuesetc, and our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to talk about the state of pop American Christianity, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
It's kind of an overarching theme or a thread that runs through much of our conversation tonight, is that addressing that nagging sense that something's missing in my church, in my relationship to God, or whatever it may be for the member of the average big box church. In American evangelicalism, basically, what is so often missing?
Well, I think those people who are in those churches will recognize this. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is what's missing from most of American Christianity. It's the rest that Jesus promises. It's the comfort that he wants to give to us. And why that rest is missing and what has replaced it and you know, the different kind of the treadmill that the different theologies put us on, we can talk about more in full. But I think that there's this great sense of restlessness, of discomfort, of lack of satisfaction and lack of certainty that permeates most American Christian hearts. And in my own experience, when I was under the teachings of the Bible churches and the non-denominational churches and going to the Bible studies at the Southern Baptist Church, I was on this, it was what I considered to be a pendulum, a back and forth, swinging back and forth between, on the one hand, I'm doing everything I need to do and God must be proud of me, and then most of the time, on the other hand, oh boy, God must be upset because of my failures. And this pendulum of pride and despair is a unease, an unrest that that permeates the life, the piety, the teaching, the doctrine, the theology, the living, the staying awake at night of most American Christians.
You say that for so much of the theology of American Christianity, as rightly enthusiastic as it is about evangelism, about a real zeal for worship, there's no doubt about that, for scripture, for preaching, all those things are all there as very good things in American evangelicalism. One of its fatal flaws is that it views salvation as only a potential. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, I remember learning when I was in college the four spiritual laws. I was involved in Campus Crusade, and so many listeners probably have this history. The four spiritual laws are the tract that was written by Bill Bright, and you would take around on campus and you'd hand it out. And it's kind of a basic summary outline of American Christianity. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the first law. Sin has separated you from God. That's the second law. Christ has made a way for you to get to God. That's a third spiritual law. And the picture in the pamphlet is that you're on one side of a cliff and God is on the other side of the cliff, and the cross comes down and makes a bridge across this gulf of sin. And then the fourth spiritual law is you have to walk across, you have to trust Christ, you have to decide for him, and it shows you walking across the bridge of the cross to get to God. Now, what that does is that makes the cross of Jesus potential salvation, but it's not salvation until you do something about it, until you accept it, until you receive it, until you commit your life to Christ, until you dedicate yourself to him, until you pray, inviting Jesus into your heart. This is the very typical, almost assumed way that a person becomes a Christian for American Christianity. And it's not biblical, and it's also dangerous theology. So in this way, the death of Jesus makes salvation a potential. The way is opened, but now it's up to me to walk across that way, to go through the door, to make the decision, to activate my will in order that I can activate salvation.
Is that the source of what you called before that restlessness, that got restlessness of uncertainty?
It is, at least at the beginning. I think that where American Christianity starts our Christian life is with my decision. Where it keeps my Christian life is with my continued devotion and growth in good works. Where it, where I find my comfort is in the mystical activity of worship. And all of it is a flight from the external word. So from beginning to end, the will is inserting itself into our theology and into our practice. And that is stealing away the comfort that the Lord Jesus wants to give to us. It's like there's a teeter-totter in theology. It's that all glory is to go to Christ. That's the upward swing of the one side of the teeter-totter. And then all comfort comes down to us. But when we start to steal some of the glory, our will, our activity, our works, or whatever, become involved in salvation, then the comfort starts to be lifted from us and removed from us. And American Christianity, because it's put our will, our decision, our effort, our sincerity into the talk of our salvation, it's stolen away this comfort and stolen away this rest.
You need to introduce a term to our listeners, enthusiasm, not defined the way that it's ordinarily defined in our parlance, but kind of the way that, say, 16th century reformer Martin Luther defined it. And you said it's really at the heart of all these various efforts through Pop American Christianity to cross that bridge, to get to God.
Yeah, that's right. Enthusiasm for us means, boy, I'm really enthusiastic about the upcoming Broncos season, which I would also commend to our listeners that they should be enthusiastic about the same. But when we talk about theological enthusiasm, it means to look for God's word apart from the external word, the scriptures and the preaching. And so now I'm looking for God really on the inside rather than on the outside. I think the easiest way to describe enthusiasm is to say that the theater of religious activity is inside of me, inside of my heart, or inside of my, just on the inside, rather than on the outside. So if I'm looking for God's voice, I'm looking inside. of me, to either hear God's voice or to feel God, to be touched by God, or even to be led by God or whatever. And that's theological enthusiasm. And it's swept away American Christianity, but in some ways it's swept away every false doctrine and every false teaching from the beginning. I mean, Martin Luther makes this brilliant point that the way that the devil worked in the Garden of Eden was that he tempted Adam and Eve to become enthusiasts, so that instead of trusting God's word that he spoke to them, they doubted that word and believed instead another word. So every move away from the external word of God and the external work of God toward us is a move towards the internalizing subjective enthusiasm, which is dangerous. There's no firm foundation with enthusiasm. It's being on a boat in the ocean. It's washed every which way, and there's nothing solid at all.
Speaking of that external word of God, what we're really talking about there is the Bible, about Scripture. And evangelicals today believe a lot of good things about the Bible. You say that it's inerrant, it's inspired, that it's infallible. But you say there's also something, sadly, that they may typically fail to believe about Holy Scripture and God's Word.
Yeah, those three attributes belong to the Scriptures in classic evangelicalism, that the Scriptures are inspired, inerrant, infallible, that God's Word is true. Basically, that's what that says. I'm afraid that evangelicalism and American Christianity is quickly losing that. That when you read, I've stumbled across a Rick Warren thing the other day, and how he loves to take these paraphrased versions and use them to describe the point, and it's so unclear and uncertain. And I think the authority of the Scriptures is just being eroded away, even with evangelicals. But there's missing attributes of the Bible that are in fact the most important attributes that American evangelicalism has a difficult time confessing. Again, because of this enthusiasm. And they are the sufficiency of the Scripture, the clarity of the Scripture, and most especially the efficacy of the Scripture. So the sufficiency means that God has said enough for us in the Scriptures, and we don't look for another word from God. The clarity of the Scriptures mean that the Scriptures stand on their own and that they don't need an authoritative teacher. And the efficacy or the power of the Scripture means that the Holy Spirit uses the Scripture, uses the Word of God, to create and sustain faith, so that the Scriptures or the Word of God is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to give us faith, to keep us in the faith, and to give us every spiritual blessing. And oftentimes, American Christianity looks for the work of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. It simply does not confess the efficacy of the Scriptures.
One more question on Scripture before we take our break. And that is, what do you make of the little acronym, basic instruction before leaving Earth, to describe Scripture?
That's the worst. I mean, I can't think of a way to make sure that fewer people read the Bible. I mean, I remember that's what I was taught, the basic instructions before the Bible is the basic instructions. And it's like your handbook for life. And what that does is, I mean, the reason you go to a handbook is either because you're trying to figure out how a thing works, or you're trying to figure out why it's broken, more likely, why when you put it together, it didn't go right. But it's telling you what to do. And if you go to the Scriptures expecting it to give you instructions, well, it'll give you instructions. I mean, there's law there. There's things that you ought to do there. But the problem is it almost blinds you to the real purpose of Scripture, to the real heart of the Scripture, which is not the commands, but rather the promises. The Scripture is delivering to us Jesus. It's promising His love. It's written for our comfort and for our hope. And if we're going to the Scriptures looking for instructions, we'll find instructions, sure enough. But again, we'll be on this pendulum of pride and despair. I've done the instructions. I've failed to do the instructions. But there's not a word about Jesus and His love and His mercy and His kindness, which is for us every single day. It's our hope and our life altogether.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're talking about the state of pop American Christianity live this Sunday night, August the 28th. He is author of the new book, Has American Christianity Failed? When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about original sin. Stay tuned.
That was just a dream. That was just a dream. That's me in the corner. That's me in the spot.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed?
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century. The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the state of pop American Christianity with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller's presentation, Making the Case for the End Times, the Biblical Case for the End Times, is featured on an audio DVD from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It contains more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing. We will send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. by Labor Day. You can find out more and order online at issuesetc.org, or you can make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. That's Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. The audio DVD from this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Let's talk about original sin here, which I don't think is going to be one that is going to be fully embraced by pop American Christianity at the outset, at least not the biblical version of original sin. What's usually believed about man's fallen condition apart from Christ?
Yeah, there is a doctrine of sin. There has to be a doctrine of sin. I mean, if we're not sinners, then what in the world is Jesus doing? Dying on the cross for us. So there is an admission of sinfulness, but just like American Christianity makes salvation a possibility that becomes a reality when I act upon it, so sin is a possibility that doesn't become a reality until I act upon it. So that my sinfulness is again bound up to my own will. Now, the Bible teaches the opposite, that we are fallen, that we are sunk into sin according to our nature, that we're born into sin. And that our sins, the things that we do, what we call actual sins, our breaking of the law, is a fruit of the corrupted heart. So that Jesus would talk about the heart, and this is picking up on the language of the prophets in the Old Testament as well, that out of the heart comes every corrupt kind of thing, that the heart is the root of it all. And so it gets to this very important question, theological question, that we have to ask, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? Now, the reason that question is so important is because it has a lot to do with our salvation. If I'm a sinner because I sin, then my salvation, my holiness comes from my stopping sinning. But if, on the other hand, I sin because I'm a sinner, then my real problem is my heart, my condition, something I can't change, that God himself has to change. So while American Christianity teaches sin, it doesn't teach the depth of the fall, the complete corruption of our nature that we inherit by birth.
So is it safe to say, Brian, that a less than biblical, fully robust biblical view of man's sinful condition will correspond to an anemic gospel and an anemic Jesus?
Yes, absolutely, and in a couple of different ways. But the depth of my sin is corresponding to the height of the love of God that we see revealed to us in the gospel. So if my fall is a small fall, if the pit that I'm in because of my sin is 2 or 3 feet deep, then the work that God has to do to pull me out of it is in fact not that impressive. Jesus says it like this: he who loves, he who is forgiven much, loves much. So that there's a corresponding height of the love of Christ to the depth of our own sinfulness. The picture I like to use to teach the children is, imagine that you're walking through a forest and you find a well or a hole in the ground, and you try to figure out how deep the hole is. So you look down there, you shine a light down there, you throw rocks down there, you can't tell how deep it is. But then someone walks up and says, I can tell you exactly how deep it is. And you say, how? And he says, well, turn around, here's a pile of dirt that came out of it. So that when you see the amount of dirt that used to be in the hole, now you can actually figure out how big or how deep the hole is. Now, there's a correspondence there with the love of Christ and the depth of our sin. When we see Jesus dying on the cross, we realize that if that's what it took to win our salvation, that kind of suffering and anguish, then I must be pretty bad. I mean, I must need, if I need such drastic action by the Son of God to rescue me, then I must be a lot worse than I think I am. And that's one of these foundational biblical truths that is important for us to embrace, to have a biblical Christianity, is that our sin is a total depravity. It's a complete lack of any sort of righteousness or original holiness which God created in us. And it, in fact, puts us as God's enemies and sets us against God unless he would do something to rescue us.
And it goes to a view of conversion that you've hinted at here already in our conversation. And that is a kind of conversion that requires my cooperation. And if it requires my cooperation, I must be able to cooperate.
Yeah, that's right. That's why the picture for most people of their sinfulness is the image of sickness. You're sick, but you gotta take the medicine and do the rehab so that you can get better. But the scriptures simply don't allow it. They kill us in our sinfulness. You are dead in trespasses and sins. So that requires you. We are so sinful that it requires an act of God to raise us from the dead, to give us faith, to make us pleasing to him. We can't do any of that on our own at all. So the idea that we are free to choose God is only allowable if you have a minimized view of original sin. There's an old debate in the church, and it's amazing to me that how similar in a lot of ways Roman Catholic theology is with modern American Christian theology. I mean, they're so related in so many different ways. This came in the debate between Luther and Erasmus on the freedom of the will. And Erasmus made this argument. He said, if God commands it, it must mean that we can do it. So the command implies the ability. You hear that argument over and over amongst American Christians where they say, here, the scriptures say, believe, so you must be able to believe on your own. Well, Luther's response to Erasmus is the same response that we ought to have to that same argument today, and it's simply, have you read the Bible? The law was not given to us to show us our great ability, but rather to show us our sin. Through the law is the knowledge of sin, says St. Paul. So the command doesn't imply the ability to be able to do it. In fact, the command is what God requires, but he himself must, in fact, see to the doing of the thing. And that's exactly how it is. When the scriptures tell us to repent and to believe, they are also very careful to remind us that repentance and faith is God's work through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit through the Word, and not of our own doing.
We've got about a minute and a half before we take our break here, Brian. What is the purpose of preaching in so much of pop American Christianity as opposed to the scriptural purpose of preaching?
Yeah. So in Pop American Christianity, you have two targets for the preaching. You have the unbeliever, and then you have the believer. The unbeliever is there as the object of your evangelism. You got to get them to the point of making a decision for Jesus. The believer is there and the reason you're preaching to them is so that they will try harder to live a Christian life. So in both cases, what you're doing is you're trying to manipulate them. One, you're manipulating them to repentance, to conversion, to coming down and receiving Christ. On the other, you're manipulating them to live a better life. The biblical purpose is contrition and faith, that we trust in Christ and we find rest in Him. That's why the Lord sends preachers into the church.
So, in other words, the task of preaching, with about 20 seconds here, is not to manipulate the will of man, but actually to convert that will.
Yeah, that's right. The will is always the object of God's conversion, not the tool, not the thing that we use, not the instrument of conversion, but the object of conversion. And the Lord's word converts the will by showing us our sin to where we're contrite, we're sorrowful, and then showing us Christ. Now we trust in Him, and we know that God loves us for Christ's sake, and we have the comfort that He wants us to have.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about the state of Pop American Christianity live this Sunday night, August the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, we're going to be talking about the four you-ness of salvation in Holy Scripture. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the new book, Has American Christianity Failed?
Because the scripture does not teach that Jesus is coming for His throne, but that Jesus is coming from His throne.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And this says, in fact, a little bit less about the second coming and more about how it is right now. That we are the church that confesses the ascension that Jesus has, remember, as He promised, that He has gone to prepare a place for us. And that even now He is sitting on the throne and He is working by His word, by His baptism, by His body and blood to prepare us for that place. So that when He comes back to rescue us.
You can listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, Making the Case for a Biblical Approach to the End Times, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Somebody find me a preacher.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the state of pop American Christianity. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're giving away Brian's new book, Has American Christianity Failed?, to listeners with the best questions or comments, live this Sunday night, the 28th of August. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. We have a Twitter address @issuesetc. And you can leave your question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Brian, this insight is not original with you. You actually borrow it, lock, stock, and barrel, from the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. You talk about the for-you-ness of biblical salvation. What is that about?
It's so great. This little phrase, Luther loved to talk about it, and in the context of the Lord's Supper, that the words, when Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body given for you, that those words for you are the treasure, the thing that we cling to, the thing that's so wonderful. So we compare two sentences, just as an example. There's $1 million in the bank. Okay, ho-hum, you know, I'm sure there's more than that. But if I say, there's $1 million in the bank for you, that completely changes what we're talking about. And this is how the scriptures are. They're always giving Jesus to us. This Jesus, dead, raised, the Son of God, now in your flesh, in the manger, in Galilee, in Jerusalem, on the cross, in the clouds. He is for you. It's an incredible treasure. And it's what the scriptures is doing. It's the main point of what the Bible is saying and the main point of what the preaching of the scripture ought to be saying, that Christ is for us. Now, so much of American Christianity reverses that almost precisely and says, look, it's up to us to be for Christ. We have to live. We have to be sold out for Christ. We got to be on fire for Christ. And now the preaching is not about Jesus, but it's about me. It's the preaching of the Christian rather than Christ. And this is this reversal of the direction of things in the scripture and the way things ought to be is profoundly disturbing in the church.
You say that repentance isn't what we usually think it is. It's better. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, normally the picture of repentance is you do a U-turn, which you're going this way, which is the bad way, towards hell or towards the casinos or whatever. You know, that's you realize, oh boy, I'm going the wrong direction, and now you turn around and you go the right way. So there's the way of sins. And then there is the way of obedience. So I turn from going the sinful direction to walking in the obedience direction. Now, you notice that the whole thing there is about me and what I'm doing, my own activity. Is it bad activity or good activity? The biblical view of repentance is it is a turning, but it's a turning that the Lord does, and it's a turning of, not my will serving sin to my will serving righteousness, but rather a turning me around to face God. And in fact, the more we understand repentance, the more we realize that it's actually God is in himself turning from his wrath and anger to his kindness and love. So we define repentance in this way. There's two parts. There's first contrition, when the law of God is preached to me and I know the depth of my sinfulness. And then there is the second part of repentance, faith, that I trust the promise of God, that I trust that the death of Jesus is for me and for my salvation, and that contrition and faith is the biblical and right way to understand the Lord's work of repentance.
Let's talk about the conscience here, the thread again that's running through our conversation as we look at Pop American Christianity. Is, you said, restlessness, a failure to find rest, or the true full comfort that comes in resting in Christ's righteousness alone. What's the role of the conscience in all of this?
Well, our conscience, the scripture tells us, the best definition of the conscience is in Romans, the beginning of Romans, where Paul says that our conscience either excuses or accuses us. So the conscience is sitting there making a judgment that that thing that we did was good, or that thing that we did is bad. The thing that was done against us is good or bad. It's telling us how we stand in the world, especially in relationship to others, and most importantly to God and to His law. And the conscience that is making those sorts of judgments simply based on the teaching of Moses, on the Ten Commandments and God's commands, that conscience is always going to be accusing. It's always going to be condemning us. It's always going to be pushing us outside of God's smile. If you picture God in the courtroom of your own conscience and He's sitting there as the judge, His face is always going to have a scowl until Christ enters into our conscience with His blood and the testimony of His death and resurrection, and it is finished, and His pleading for us before the throne of God. And now the conscience can be made good, and it can be settled when we have that promise, when we have that faith. The only way a conscience can be made good is by the word of the gospel and by the blood of Christ.
And again, that comes from outside us. I mean, people might say, wait a minute, you were talking before about the theater of spiritual activity for pop American Christianity is inside the person's heart. They say, well, is it my conscience in my heart? What's the difference?
Well, there, John gives us this great text in 1 John where he says, even if our heart condemns us, we have one who is greater than our heart. This is so great. I mean, that was the verse. It was like a lifeline to drag me out of the subjective roller coaster of American Christianity, to realize that there is one who is greater than my heart. So if my heart doesn't feel forgiven, I look and I see I have one greater. I have God Himself saying, your sins are forgiven. When my mystical experience of worship dries up and it feels to me like I'm far from God, I have someone greater, Jesus, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And His words are always true, independent of our feeling that they're true or experiencing the truth of them. Well, now, what that means is that my conscience is depending not on itself. It's not buoyed up by its own strength of conviction or experience or whatever. My conscience is depending on the word of Christ. In fact, the biblical picture is that Jesus is our advocate in heaven, standing before the throne of God. He always lives to intercede for us, and that our conscience is to be a reflection of that heavenly truth, that heavenly reality, and it's worked by the Holy Spirit. We see this in the word advocate in the scripture, or paraclete is the Greek word. Jesus says, I'll send you the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And then John says, you have a paraclete in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So just as Jesus stands before God's throne in heaven and declares us to be holy and forgiven, so Jesus sends the Holy Spirit with the word to tell us the same thing. And that is how our conscience is established and made good.
Let's teach a little Latin, if we could. The term is extra nos. We've already talked about for us. This is outside of us. Why is that so important? It sounds like what you were just talking about.
Yeah, that's right. So the work of God begins outside of us. Now, we all know this. If we just think a little bit about the cross. I mean, Jesus was not crucified in my heart. He was not buried and raised in my heart. It happened in a real place, right outside of Jerusalem, a couple thousand years ago. It was a historical event. The blood of Jesus is real, true blood. He had a real family, real mother, real disciples. He really walked this earth, and He accomplished our salvation outside of us. Now, we know that, but then for whatever reason, American Christianity, anything beyond that, it tries to suck into the theater of our heart, and now it's all happening inside of me. No, the work of God happens outside of us. So when the Lord baptizes us and where water is poured on us with His name, or when He comes to us in His word and speaks His promises to us, or when He brings us to the altar and He feeds us His body and blood, these things are happening outside of us, and they're sure and they're certain and they're true, and the Lord wants us to lean on that certainty and not to try to search for comfort and certainty on the inside, but rather to know that His work outside of us is truly His work.
Let's talk a little bit about the sacraments. You mentioned them before, beginning with baptism. How does the unbiblical teaching that is so common in Pop American Christianity, that baptism is my first act of obedience for God, how does that rob Christians of comfort?
Well, you see how the same theme is repeated. So that this baptism here now becomes the work. It becomes, it's kind of sucked into the theology of decision. So how do I know that I've made a decision? Well, now I'm gonna testify to the great event of my decision by going up in front of everyone and being baptized. It's just, it's so, it's just not biblical at all. I mean, this doctrine of baptism is probably the place where in my own kind of sorting out of theology and learning these things, where I first had to face up to the fact that my theology did not match the biblical texts. I remember I ran into a Lutheran, and he said, God forgives sins in baptism. And I just thought he was absolutely nuts. I mean, that's got to be works salvation. And so I went, and I opened my concordance, and I looked at all the 212 verses that mentioned baptism, and I started reading through them. And I realized that at least I had to concede this, that the scriptures teach that baptism has to have something to do with salvation. I mean, I didn't have it clear exactly how that worked, but there's so many passages that I mean, you were clothed with Christ, you were dead, you were buried with Christ through baptism. Baptism now saves you. But the washing of water and the word through which Jesus cleanses the church. In baptism, you put on Christ. All of these texts speak of the Lord's mercy and kindness and salvation and baptism together. And if you don't have that, if you don't have the comfort that that baptism is the Lord's work, like Ephesians 5 says, that Jesus cleanses his church and washes her with the washing of the water and the word. If you take that away and you make baptism our work, then you're stealing the work of Jesus from him and making it your own, which means that now it can't do anything that the Lord wants it to do. It can't deliver the comfort and the joy and the peace and the certainty that Jesus intends for baptism to deliver.
So you mentioned before the Spirit, by his word, does that Spirit-born word include baptism itself?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, Jesus makes that point explicit when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3:5, where he says, unless one is born of the Spirit, the water, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So that Jesus is binding up the entering of the kingdom of heaven with the work of the Spirit and the water there. And again, we had it in Ephesians 5, the text already, that Jesus washes the church by the water and the word. So the Spirit and the water and the word, these are all bound up together in baptism. And they are the means, at least one of the means, the instruments that the Lord Jesus has established to save us, to wash us, to make us his disciples, to claim us, to adopt us into his family, to put his name on to us, to forgive our sins, to deliver us from the devil, and to save us. He who believes and is baptized will be saved.
We're talking about the state of Pop American Christianity. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Sunday night, August the 28th. When we come back, we've started with baptism. We'll talk about absolution, that is, can a pastor say, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Stay tuned.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
We're talking about the state of pop American Christianity. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the new book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 800-325-3040. That's 800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. We're talking about sacraments here, Brian. Let's talk next about the Lord's Supper and then absolution. The Lord's Supper in Pop American Christianity, what exactly is it, if not what Jesus says it is, his body and blood taken and eaten, drunk for the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, it's a memorial meal. That's the language that most people will use to describe it. Some have a higher view, others a lower view. But again, the main actor in the thing, in the supper, is us for American Christianity. So it's my remembrance of Jesus. And in my remembering, I'm supposed to derive some sort of spiritual benefit. So whenever you go to the Lord's Supper in an American Christian church, it's especially about the experience of it. There's some awkwardness because most churches in American Christianity have sorted out how to best manipulate the emotions through the performance. So the worship is really good at giving people an experience of it. And it's a little, in fact, more difficult just logistically to give people that same sort of experience when it comes to the Lord's Supper, but still they're trying, and that's the point of it. So that in many churches on their altars or tables or whatever they have up front, if they're more traditional, it will have the words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." And those words are set against the words that Jesus spoke earlier, "This is my body and this is my blood," and the words, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So you very, very rarely will see those words anywhere near the supper.
You may even hear those words said in conjunction with giving out the Lord's Supper, but then as an aside or a parenthetical remark, kind of pretty much denied, right?
Right, that's right. So something like this. Jesus says, "This is my body," but we know what he really means is, "This is a symbol of my body." And Jesus says, "This is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." And we say, "It doesn't mean this thing that's being poured out here, but rather his blood that was shed on the cross, won forgiveness of sins." So that the words are spoken and then they're pulled back, immediately pulled back with the explanation of it. Now, this is the place where American Christianity will say oftentimes, and this is right, they will say that we take the Bible seriously and we take the Bible literally. And I remember the days of reading the Bible and saying, "Hey, I want to take these words literally." But then you get to the words of Jesus, "This is my body." And he says, "Well, that's not to be understood literal. That's a symbol." Well, why? I mean, what about it would, except for the fact that it seems improbable to our reason, what about the words would make you think that Jesus is trying to be symbolic or paint a picture there? In fact, it's the night before he was betrayed, and he's giving them his last will and testament. He's bequeathing to his church the treasures that he wants them to have. He says, do this often. And what are we to do? Well, we're to take and to eat his body. That's what the words say. And so when it comes to this, to the Lord's Supper, we want to follow the advice of the American Christian preachers and take the words literally and believe what they say, even if we can't understand them and make sense of them, or we can't kind of parse them according to our reason. We simply believe what they say.
So it is, in a nutshell, turned into both a kind of reenactment, a memorial meal, that is essentially our performance. Jesus isn't actually saying, or in American Christianity, doing anything in and through this meal. I hardly need to ask, how does that rob the Christians of the comfort of Christ's words there?
We're seeing a pattern, right? I mean, because it's outside of us, it can only be law and not gospel, according to the schema of American Christianity. And so because the Lord's Supper is something that we're doing, then it can't be gospel. So now it's only law and obedience, and there's no gift. So there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no promise delivered there. There's no kindness. There's no work of the Holy Spirit that's happening outside of me. If anything's happening, it's because I'm getting wrapped up in the experience of it. And now we're thrown back again on the uncertainty of our subjective experience of things, rather than on the comfort of the for you, of the extra nos, of the external word, of the promises that the Lord has there. It's an incredible thing that Jesus says, look, so much do I want you to know that my death is for you, that my resurrection is for you, that I'm going to put my body and my blood in that bread and that wine, and you're going to eat it and you're going to drink it and you're going to know that your sins are forgiven. Jesus went through these great pains to give this gift to his Christians, and now American Christianity says, nah, that's not what it is at all. It's something totally different. It's your work. It's your remembering. It's your special moment or whatever. And that is bad.
Now let's talk finally here about absolution. And that is the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins, often in the case Jesus gives his disciples this authority in John chapter 20, and doesn't seem to filter its way down into the worship service of pop American Christianity.
No, I mean, I remember going to the Lutheran church as an American Christian. This kind of permeated my theology. And there's this fella standing up there in robes saying that he forgives my sins. And of everything that I was offended by, that was the most offensive. Who does this guy think he is? And I know that continues to offend American Christians, because now I'm that guy in the robes up front saying, I forgive you your sins, and I'm hearing about it. Who do you think you are to forgive my sins? Well, I'm nobody. That pastor is nobody. But he, on that day, did a beautiful thing to me. He said, let's see what Jesus says about it. And he opened up the scriptures to John chapter 20 and had me read the words there where Jesus, on Easter, breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you bind, they are bound. And it is hard to escape those words. I went back, you know, the big church, the mega church where I was going had a CD library. So you could go back and listen to the teaching on any verse of the scripture. And I went back and I pulled a bunch of the CDs on John chapter 20 to see what the pastor said about that. And he, a couple of times, simply read it and skipped over it. And another time just mentioned in passing, now this doesn't mean that people have the authority to forgive sins. Well, what does it mean? I mean, that's exactly what Jesus says. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And he's done it because he wants us to know, Jesus wants us to know more than anything else, that he loves us and that he forgives our sins. And he set up all of these things in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the absolution and the preaching of the word, so that we would know that above everything else, we would know that. And American Christianity seems to be in every different way snatching that comfort and that knowledge and that certainty away from the Christians that Jesus wants to give to us. I mean, it wouldn't be so much to complain about, except for the fact that this is everything that Jesus has for us in the church. And if we don't have it, we don't have anything. We're sliding back and forth on our own efforts, our own resolution, our own whatever, but not on the promises of Christ.
Folks, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be with us for another hour live on this Sunday night, August the 28th. We'll be giving away his new book, Has American Christianity Failed? to listeners with the best questions or comments. You can leave a comment or a question at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC, facebook.com/issuesETC. You can send it to us as a tweet at issuesETC, an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or just give us a call on this Sunday evening, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You folks listening on Sirius XM Family Talk 131 can listen to the next hour live at issuesetc.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. When we come back, we're going to take your questions and your comments for Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the comfort that is often missing in Pop American Christianity and where that true comfort is found only in Jesus Christ and his work for us then and now. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You're invited to a special service commemorating the 160th anniversary of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's a Vespers service beginning at 4 on Saturday afternoon, September the 10th. I have the honor of preaching for this anniversary celebration. Worship in one of the most beautiful sanctuaries in Greater St. Louis, Saturday, September the 10th at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. If you want to stay for dinner, RSVP 618-633-2209.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.